Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. He came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, will you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Thus far the reading of God's word. We can turn it to you. Old Testament book of Judges. Judges chapter 21. We come to the last chapter of the book of Judges, which is obviously the close of the book of Judges, but also brings this final episode, which began back in Judges 19, the horrific act of the men of Gibeah issuing in the war with Benjamin, and now this scene comes to a close. Lend your attention to this gospel. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened to Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off of Israel this day. What shall we do for wives, for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord in Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with the male, you shall go to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive, the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. When the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe might be blotted out from Israel, yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards, and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives, according to their number, and the answers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and built the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let them to read God's word. Turn me in prayer. Father, once more we turn our attention to your word and ask that you minister to our hearts by another difficult and in many ways strange and humbling text. We're grateful for your truth that it does lay the heart of human beings bare before you. We're grateful, Father, that not just you lay our hearts bare, but you extend mercy to us, though we are undeserving. Help us to understand, Father, both the depth of our sin, but also the staggering provision that you have made for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider this text. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll say at the outset, this is a deeply dissatisfying ending. In many ways, isn't it? We've been doing this for a while now. It's been a really difficult, challenging, and dark book. And any hope that we may have had for a timely resolution or some major change of heart that's going to send us out into the world feeling good about our brothers and sisters and taking back to the day is here destroyed before us. One pastor explains the end of the book like this. Quote, so ends this sad history of sin, shame, sorrow, and slaughter. The providence of God alone, working in connection with his everlasting covenant, saved Israel for better times from the utter destruction which Israel's own corruption deserved and otherwise must have entailed. End quote. So we're supposed to walk away humble. Humbled in the state of our hearts, humbled by the darkness that we've seen on display this entire course through Judges, humbled by the fact that the same darkness lingers at the doorstep of our own hearts, and humbled in the face of our God's provision of forgiveness, not to some slight offense, but to actual offenses that have called for egregious acts of justice to be set forth, that have called for true punishments to be administered, and in the stead of punishment, we receive mercy. And that's how we're left. We're left humbled in the face of our God. We've seen all this sin, all this darkness, all this hardness of heart, and we marvel that God does not here destroy his people. Chapter. We don't have to scramble to tidy up this last chapter. We don't have to sugarcoat the discomfort of this last chapter. The book ends with a sad note. In those days, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That includes this episode, that includes the previous episode. Indeed, it is an accurate characterization of the entirety of this period. This is a vision of the world writ by man, and it is a massive, chaotic din, and that's probably. So we can consider this closing episode assured that we don't need to sugarcoat it. And we can hopefully we understand by this point that the way forward for the people of God is not by downplaying sin. It's not by minimizing the egregious reality of sin. That is not our way forward. It is by honestly grappling with the true been extended to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hopefully we walk away from this humbled. Humbled once more by the darkness of our hearts, the work of our hands, and humbled once more by the provision of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So let's consider this morning 3 points. First, a spiritually obtuse people. Second, keeping the letter of the law. And third, Christ. First, spiritually obtuse. The scene opens in verses 1 through 4 with Israel returning to Bethel. This is where they had first gathered for the war against Benjamin. But what was originally a wartime assembly has all of a sudden changed. They gather eager for war, zealous to fight, zealous to destroy, but now they're heartbroken. Why? Because one of the tribes is missing. Israel is missing a limb. Benjamin is missing. And so we're immediately faced with a question. Should Israel be weeping for Benjamin here? The destruction of Benjamin, at least from one angle, was the administration of God's justice. We know that Benjamin harbored some of the worst sinners in human history. So should Israel be weeping for Benjamin? Well, at least from one angle, it does seem fitting that they should weep. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? Paul wept for his kinsmen according to the flesh, all of them hardening their hearts in the face of God's gracious provision, gracious revelation, and the servants of God wept. And so, at least from that angle, there is a fittingness to weep over the plight of rebelliousness, over the plunge into the depths that sinners take, especially when those sinners are a part of the people of God. But it will also come as no surprise to you, I'm sure, that I'm very suspicious of these tears. Look at their question in verse 3. Why has this happened in Israel that one of the tribes should be missing? At best, this question is obtuse. At best. Now, obtuse is just a polite way of saying excessively dim-witted. I'm sure you have crafts or variants that you've used in your not-so-bright moments. This is a spiritually obtuse question. It is spiritually dim-witted. This is like getting to the end of Anna's story in Anna Karenina and asking, well, I wonder why Anna's story ended so sadly. I wonder why things went so poorly for Anna. The answer is not because society doesn't understand true love. The answer is her story ended so sadly because she abandoned her husband, she abandoned her child, and she relentlessly sought satisfaction where no satisfaction could be found. Of course it ended in disaster for her. Why has this happened in Israel? All you need to do is read the book of Judges. You don't even have to go back to the very beginning. Just read the previous chapter in the book of Judges, or the one right before that. The whole book of Judges sits before us. Indeed, this most recent episode sits before us and showcases that verse 3 and its question is ridiculous. How has it come to this, Israel asks. And we're supposed to be left wondering as readers, do they still not really know? Do they not get it at this point? Well, it's no wonder that Yahweh does not answer them here. He is silent. But there may be an even darker heart behind their question. When my mom would ask me at 9 p.m. on a school night, why isn't your homework done? She wasn't really interested in the circumstances that led to my non-completed homework state. Her question was an accusation. Your homework should be done, and it's your fault that it isn't. Why has this happened in Israel, oh God of Israel, that a tribe of Israel should be missing? implying more than a little, the God of Israel is responsible for this. This is your fault, Yahweh, that this has come upon us. The woman that you gave me, the snake that you made, at least Adam and Eve have to eat it in the final analysis. Here Israel says nothing of their own sin. This should be a scene of heart-rending repentance and humility, casting themselves upon God's grace alone. And instead, it's a scene of ill-directed sorrow. Proverbs 19:3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Our hearts are prone to the same folly, aren't they? In those situations of ruin, or even just situations of adversity and difficulty, when we feel the general state of sin and misery closing in around us, our fallen hearts are prone to rise up and to blame everyone around us. Things are not going well at home. Well, it's my husband's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my children's fault. Things aren't going well in life. Well, it's my job's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. It's the government's fault. It's the culture's fault. It's my church's fault. And just behind all of these accusations, even darker one that we all entertain, don't we? It's God's fault. He made it like this. He made this. This is his fault. How dare you arrange things this way, O maker of heaven and earth? How dare you make me this way, says that which is shaped out of clay to the potter. Brothers and sisters, let me assure you, you're going to feel the effects of sin and misery. You're going to feel them deeply in this world of woe. And sometimes it's going to be plainly your fault. Sometimes it's going to be not so plainly your fault. And sometimes it's not going to be your fault in any discernible sense. Sometimes you're going to play a major role in it. Sometimes you're going to play a minor role in it. Sometimes you're going to have no idea what role you've played in it. But as Christians, more than anyone else, we are positioned to know that when it comes to the state of sin and misery, we all bear some responsibility. True, they may not be the exact shares of responsibility. Scripture is no stranger to that. But to say that none of us bear responsibility, or that we don't all bear some responsibility, is to set us up for horror and destruction. And we lose our capacity for compassion and even the ability to seek forgiveness. In each and every variation of the messes that we experience, we can take heart, because that's where the gospel of Christ comes to us. The cross comes to us in those moments and tells us we're much more sinful than we realize. That the death of the Son of God was necessary to pay the price for my sin necessarily means that we do not have an accurate perception of just how sinful we are. Such a cost, consider that cost compared to your daily perception of the darkness of your heart and the worth of your actions. I do not realize how dark my heart is, how sinful and harmful the work of my hands are. But it also comes to us in those moments, assuring us that forgiveness is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That for the people of God, we are secure in Christ in the midst of sin and misery. And thus, that assurance can bring light and life to those moments of crisis, because it means that instead of zealously seeking to distribute blame, we can sincerely step back and ask, am I the problem? Or even a slightly gentler variation, am I a part of the problem? Now, I'm not sure where that's going to lead you or what that's going to open up for you, but I can promise that the humility, gentleness that brings into a hard situation not make things worse. Israel here surveys the work of her hands and the chaos that ensues and asks, who's responsible for this mess? It can't be us! And then implies more than a little, who's probably Yahweh? God probably did this. It's his fault. We come very close to the bottom. And at the bottom, there's heart-breaking chaos. Yahweh gives no answer to Israel's question here. Yahweh's judgment on Israel at this point takes the form of silence. And so what do? Well, they don't wait on the Lord. They set out to make things right according to their own understanding. So we can consider next the letter, not the spirit. Israel got a problem. The basic problem comes in verse 1. Now Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, no man from us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. In their wartime zeal, they make absolutely sure that no matter how things played out, they would do their best to eliminate Benjamin entirely, either now or in the subsequent generation. But now, facing the actual prospect of Benjamin's total destruction, they start to have second thoughts. But the oath that they took remains binding. Now remember, they don't think of oaths as lightly as we do, right? Our impulse says, well, just break it, it's no big deal. Make promises all the time that I break it. Well, that's not our shame. That's not our discredit. The oath would have been binding. They couldn't break this oath without experiencing consequences in themselves. So what are they to do? Well, they solved their problem in two steps. First, we learned that they took another oath. They swore that anybody who didn't come up to the original wartime assembly, that they were going to die. Well, it turned out that there's this city, Jabesh-Gilead. It's a city east of the Jordan. It turns out they did not send any representatives in the war. So it's possible we can read in that that there's a quiet approval from Jabesh-Gilead to the actions of Benjamin, the action of the Gibeonites, but we're not told. All we know is that Jabesh-Gilead didn't send soldiers. So Israel says, great, 12,000 men, let's put the whole city to destruction. Did you hear even more heartbreaking detail? Even the women and the little ones. But the oath was upheld, right? They kept their oath by fulfilling another oath. They put the city to death and found 400 virgins. But there's 600 men, so there's still not enough women. So, second stage of the solution. There's a festival at Shiloh where the young women go out and dance before Yahweh. So the elders of Israel tell Benjamin, hey, set up Shiloh. Send an ambush and then take whatever women that you want when they come out. And if the brothers and the fathers get mad, don't worry, we'll tell them that they're not really guilty of violating the oath. They're not guilty of the original oath because they didn't consent to give their life. You took them. And so everybody goes home satisfied. Now again, we can note the absurdity of this. Is this really going to be the father's and the brother's concern? That they're guilty of violating the oath after they've watched their daughters and their sisters get kidnapped? Well, as long as we're not guilty before Yahweh, then everything's fine. I suspect that is not going to be their concern. And there may be subtle evidence of this in Genesis 34, where we meet a similar episode, where the Shechemites take a daughter of Israel, and the brothers of Israel are incensed at it. They're incensed that their sister would be so mistreated, and they take action. But Benjamin obeys here. They take the women, and they're reconciled to Israel, and now they have wives. So everybody goes home happy, satisfied after a hard day's work. Well, everyone except probably the 600 women, and probably their families. But if you're going to make an omelet, as the saying goes, you'll probably need to murder and human traffic a little bit. Is that not the saying? I darkly jest because I think it is a dark absurdity that the text sets forth. We're supposed to feel both the absurdity and the darkness that's on display. And that's what the closing verse sets before us. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It is a heartbreaking refrain as we see what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It is moral and social chaos, grotesque, even to the most untrained eye. But let's consider just for a moment the oath. I think that's where it comes out. It makes a lot about this oath and the attempt to keep the oath. They say that the oath is the problem, and thus they have to act in a way that does not break it. Now, the oath, keeping the oath is good and right, that's fair. If they break it, there are going to be consequences. And that's what they seek to avoid. But we can ask, if we watch this scene unfold, have they really kept the oath in any sense of the word? Is there really any practical keeping of the oath? Maybe according to the letter, maybe. But even that is suspect. The men of Shiloh are men of Israel. They're not supposed to give their daughters to Benjamin either. And the loophole is that they didn't give their daughters to Israel. Benjamin took them. But Benjamin was told to take them by Israel. This is a semantic game. It's nonsense. It's highlighting the heart that says, well, as long as we keep up the appearance of faithfulness, we're free to pursue any design that we want. The appearance of faithfulness. The appearance of truth. As long as that's constructive. Well, do whatever you want. Whatever's right in your own mind. This consistently cropped up at the heart of Israel's woes. They had entered into an oath, as it were, a covenant with Yahweh. Time and time again, they deceived themselves into thinking, well, as long as I say the right things, as long as I appear at the right time, as long as I formally kept the oath, as it were, I'm free to pursue what I want. I'm free to do what's right in my eyes. This is the heart of formalism. It's the heart of hypocrisy. And God's people were constantly called to task for it. Isaiah 29. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Hosea 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus would evoke these very verses against the religious leaders in his day, accusing them of hypocrisy. They wanted to be known as religious because they brought a certain glory, a certain prominence in those circles. What did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs, putting up a religious front while having hearts that were as full of death and decay and filth as a tomb. This is a striking image. Do you know Aesop's fables? I hope so. There's one about a donkey finding some lion skin. C.S. Lewis actually used it kind of as a basic image for The Last Battle, but it's older than Lewis. This donkey found the lion skin and he put it on. And he went about and he scared all the animals of the forest. And he loved this newfound reputation as a lion. It was a far cry from his previous life as a donkey. So in his delight, he began to, well, to bray, as a donkey does, and not roar. And a fox heard the bray and turned back, no longer frightened. If you had kept your mouth shut, you might have frightened me. But your silly bray gave you away. The moral of the story, eventually, the facade's going to crack. The appearance that you've expended so much energy constructing is going to give way to the truth. That darkness. You can't fake a heart under God. We'd be fools not to heed the warning against hypocrisy. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy people in the church who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Now, you being a Christian isn't going to curry much favor in the world. But in our sin and in our darkness, we can even make the church into an arena where we jockey for pride of place with these new badges of faux righteousness. We exalt ourselves in one another's eyes by constructing the facade of religion, pretending to be better than we are, rising up in condemnation to those sinners who don't have it all together like we do. And in so doing, we do as much damage as Israel did here by their rank formalism. Now it's true. God truly is remaking us in true knowledge and holiness. We truly are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of all followers of Christ. But unless we are constantly acknowledging what we would be left to ourselves, well, then the household of God is going to become a house of horrors, just as it did for Israel. Israel here showcases that bent of the heart that strives to keep up the appearance of godliness, the appearance of faithfulness, the appearance of integrity, all the while pursuing their own designs. And the result of those designs, brutality. Mercy that is no mercy. So we can consider last the price of mercy. At multiple points throughout the text, it highlights Israel showed compassion to Benjamin. Israel showed mercy to Benjamin. And so once more, we're brought to attention from a certain angle, we can applaud the desire to extend mercy. We can even applaud the certain angle, the desire to honor one's oath. But it's in the execution of both of these desires where we see the dark heart of man juxtaposed with the beauty of the heart of God. Extend mercy to Benjamin, but they were unwilling to bear the cost of it themselves. They were unwilling to bear the curse of breaking their oath. They were unwilling to give their own daughters to a violent tribe. So what do they do? Well, they find others who will pay the price for them. They engineer mercy at the expense of others, or, stated differently, their mercy generates great injustice. Their act of mercy to Benjamin is an act of injustice towards others. And in this way, Israel is no better than the Levite who started this whole episode. The Levite who demanded that his concubine die so that he could live. The Levite saw that his life was at stake and thought, for me to live, someone else must die, and that's fine by me. In fact, I insist on it. And so you can notice how the one who pays the price throughout this episode has gotten conspicuously more innocent. We've gone from an unfaithful concubine to 400 virgins associated with the suspect city, to 200 virgins worshiping Yahweh. Now we can speculate all we want about this festival at Shiloh. All we're told is that it is 200 virgins worshiping Yahweh. You cannot get much more innocent from a literary point of view. Do we see the progression towards innocence here? Am I the only one? I'm looking at a lot of white faces. This is a progression towards innocence. So ones who pay the price are progressively more and more innocent. These women are brutalized wives so that Benjamin can receive mercy. And that's the ultimate text, that's the ultimate question that the text raises. How can a people whose only hope to live is to receive mercy, how can they receive mercy without creating injustice? That's the tension. And with that question, with the question framed that way, we realize, well, Benjamin's dilemma is actually Israel's dilemma. Because they have placed no hope in their obedience to God's law, as we've plainly seen. If they are to live, they are in need of mercy. How are they to receive mercy without generating injustice? And Israel's dilemma is actually the human dilemma. Every single one of us has done far more harm than we let on or realize we've sinned against one another and we've sinned against our God. How can a just God extend mercy without generating injustice for others? The answer is that God loves what no one else is willing to do. Namely, he pays the price of mercy in himself. These 600 virgins point to the wonder of our God. These 600 virgins actually belong uniquely to Yahweh. The women from Jabesh Gilead are under a harem ban. A harem ban means that everything under that ban is devoted uniquely to the Lord. It's holy, as it were, for a moment, not to be touched by human hands. It's devoted to God, and that's what these women were. The 200 women from Shiloh are worshipers of Yahweh. They belong uniquely to Yahweh. So once more, we're invited into attention. The hand of wicked men kill and kidnap these women to realize their design, and they are not excused. And yet at the same time, in with and under that, Yahweh points the way forward to the one who's going to bear the ultimate cost of mercy. God himself. Not by giving 600 virgins to a violent and cruel people, but by giving his son to stand in the stead of sinners, enemies, the ungodly. In the son, God paid the price of mercy. The eternal son was born of a woman in order to die that we may live. Born to bear a curse that blessing might come to us. Born to satisfy God's perfect demands of righteousness and justice, so that the riches of his mercy could come to us in a way that is as big, as it is wonderful, as it is wise, as it is glorious, as it is above reproach. The book of Judges does not end on a satisfying note, but it points forward to the one in whom satisfaction would dawn. The satisfaction of God's justice. The satisfaction of mercy extended to a people whose life depends upon it. It points to Jesus, the coming King. And in that sense, it is satisfying. Father, once more we give you thanks for the kindness that you have extended to us in Christ, for the difficult portrait of our hearts and the work of our hands on display before us, Lord, accomplishing the good effect of humility and your Spirit's design in bringing us into a greater dependence, a greater reliance upon your provision for sinners. Father, as we grapple with these things, pray that we would come to a greater understanding of who we are, what you've done for us, and what you're doing for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.